If you have a Bible, open up with me to Titus chapter 2, So when I was a preteen in the early years of me being a teenager, I had somewhat of a complicated faith. And part of the reason why it was complicated was because of the way that I was living. It didn't really have a lot to do with my Christian parents, didn't have a lot to do with my friends. I just chose during that season of my life to do things that were rebellious and sinful and wrong. And because I knew that it was sinful and wrong, I would hide it from my parents. The reason it was complicated was because in my heart, I just wanted to do what I wanted to do. Another reason why it was somewhat complicated during those years was because I had a big misunderstanding on what it meant to be in relationship with Jesus. I had a lot of fear. So, for example, when I was a teenager, there was this video that circulated in the 90s, and it was this guy that was preaching on the second coming of Jesus. And all of a sudden, there's this loud, like, boom, and then everybody in the room is gone, and there's this one guy that's weeping because he got left behind. And I remember thinking during that season of my life, like, oh, I'm going to get left behind. I'm done. And just overwhelmed with fear. And so what that created in my life was this very unhealthy cycle that didn't look like anything of what the life of a Christian should look like according to the New Testament. So because I chose sin and I was rebelling and I was hiding it from my parents, what I discovered was is that on Sunday mornings, if we would have a guest preacher or if I would go off to a camp or maybe some sort of retreat, I would hear this, the gospel would be preached, and I would, early on when I was a kid, I would just pray the sinner's prayer, like every time, just to make sure, just to be sure. I would never come down the aisle every time, but I would just to be safe, I'm just going to pray it one more time. Or I went through this season where I would just kind of recommit my life to Jesus. And the truth is, I had Christian parents, like the kind of Christian parents who led family devotions regularly. And they could have helped me with this, but because I was choosing sin in my private life, I felt like a hypocrite seeking their counsel and hiding it from them. So I say all that to say to you that how I was as a preteen and a young teenager was I just did not understand the grace of Jesus. Because here's the point of the text that we're going to study today. We need the grace of Christ. And we need the grace of Christ in every single area of our lives. Now, I'll come back at the end and I'll kind of share with you how God made me understand his grace in a way that was against my wishes. All right, here we go. So let's start off. Chapter 2 of Titus, starting off in verse 11. If you got a Bible, let's read along. Here's what it says. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you, Paul says to Titus. So the first thing to look at is the grace of God. The text says that God's grace has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Y'all, the word grace simply means that God shows towards us, his love for us is based solely on the fact that he cares about us. And he loves you despite the fact that we have this complete inability to meet his standard of righteousness and holiness. God's grace is a gift that we did not deserve and you and I cannot earn. It's a gift. It's a gift that you receive. And the only reason you get it is because Jesus loves you more than you'll ever realize. That's grace. And according to the Old and the New Testament, grace is this unconditional goodwill despite human failure, radical acceptance despite human alienation, and reconciliation to God despite our indifference towards him. The Greek word for grace is where we get our word charity from. So the idea in that word is that God is charitable with us, but he's not giving us presents for Christmas. He is giving us something that we need the most, which is forgiveness of sins and reconciliation back to him. And because of God's grace, the text says that accomplishes something. It brings salvation. If you go down to verse 14, you can see he gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness. So it saves us from lawlessness. Y'all, lawlessness, get this, is the lifestyle that utterly rejects God's commands and his laws. It means a person gladly defies the word of God. It means living your life with no rules. And that might sound compelling to you and I as sinners, but the Bible says that we need God's laws. And if you don't follow God's laws, what the Bible literally teaches is you will actually become a slave to those things that you're pursuing. They will reign victoriously over you. You couldn't control those appetites and desires if you want to. That's why we need God's word to guide us and direct us and to keep us where we need to be. So even though you and I have pursued lawlessness, the Bible says that God has come to save us, to redeem us. He's come to rescue us from our lawless wickedness. See, that idea of redemption that you find there in verse 14, the other way of wording it is that we have a ransom. And if you've watched movies before, you've probably seen a movie at some point where there's a couple or a family and they have like a daughter or a son, and that son or daughter gets kidnapped. And in the midst of them being kidnapped, these bad, evil men normally say, if you pay this ransom, we'll give your kid back to you. So pay $1 million ransom or a $5 million ransom, whatever movie it is that you see. So the notion is that that child is going to be harmed and be in pain unless you pay the thing that you owe. And so the Bible teaches that you and I have a ransom for our sin. It's really bad news, but the problem is there's no bad guys to blame for it. The ransom that we have acquired is our inability to follow Jesus in the way that we were designed to follow Jesus. Instead of us following God in all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, we've chosen to follow our own sinful hearts or the things of this world. We've rebelled against his design, and so as a result, we've acquired a debt. We've acquired a ransom that you and I don't have the bank accounts that can invest in and pay it off with. We don't have $1 million, $5 million, $10 million, spiritually speaking, to pay off the debts that we've acquired because of our sin. But this is why Jesus is so awesome, because he's come to redeem us and to pay our ransom. And notice what the text says. It tells us exactly how Jesus did it. It says that he gave himself. Jesus did not pay our ransom with money. He paid it with his blood. Jesus chose to die on the cross. He chose to be beaten. He chose to be flogged, and he chose to be mocked. And he willingly endured all of those things in order that sinful people like me and sinful people like you can have redemption from our sins. Mark 10:45 says it like this, "For the Son of Man did not come into the world to be served, but to serve," and watch this, "to give his life as a ransom for many." Theologians call this, in a very fancy term, substitutionary atonement, meaning your atonement, your forgiveness of sins is only created through the sacrifice and the substitute of Jesus. One pastor I liked a lot simplifies that theological term, and here's what he says. The gospel is that Jesus has died in your place, where we were worthy of God's judgment, where we had earned his wrath. Jesus dies and takes all of that on our behalf, purely out of his love and his grace for us. 2 Corinthians captures this notion in the best way in 5:21. Here's what it says. He made the one, talking about Jesus, who did not know sin. So it means Jesus did not sin, to be sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God. So our salvation, our forgiveness of sins is 1,000,000% rooted in the completed work of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection. He took on our sin on our behalf. And notice, go back to verse 11, what it says. This redemption, this ransom that's been paid is for all people. Now, this text is not teaching universalism, which is the notion that everybody gets to go to heaven if they just kind of walk by faith and believe in God in a general sense. That doesn't make any sense, because there are crystal clear places throughout Scripture, and even this one, that is saying salvation is only found in Jesus, not other things. So it's not teaching universalism. Here's what it is teaching. It is teaching that the grace and the love of Jesus does not discriminate or show prejudice. It is freely offered to all kinds of people, rich or poor, Southerner or Yankee, or whatever race you are. It does not matter in the economy of God. You cannot go anywhere on the planet and find a person that God's grace is not for. You can't travel the world and find the most horrific sinner, the most evil person you can think of. You can't find a person like that. That is beyond the scope of God's saving grace. It is for anyone who would believe. The best verse that captures that is Romans 10:13. It says, "For whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Meaning that part of our salvation is believing Him, is putting our faith in Him. And Paul says in Romans 10 that that is for whosoever will do that. It's for anyone. It doesn't matter what your background is or your history is or how stupid you've been or how careless you've been. If any sinner on the planet is willing to call on the name of Jesus and seek forgiveness of sins in Him, God will miraculously save that individual. That one, the commentaries I read said this: every sin of every person has its answers in Jesus. No nation, tongue, people, or person is excluded from His saving grace. Those who perish in the horrors of hell must walk over a blood-stained cross that bears their name. Do you see what Dr. Aiken is saying? He is saying if somebody goes to hell, it'll be because they had to pass the beauty and the love of Jesus in a way that they have to ignore the fact that He died for them. It won't just be because Jesus hates them. It'll be because they didn't respond to the gospel in the way that they should have. So what does all this mean for your life and my life? Well, your Christian life can be summarized pretty much in three parts if you're a Christian. Number one, you have a past. A past time where you were delivered from the penalty of sin. You have a moment in your past that you trusted Jesus. The term for that is justification. You are justified in Christ, meaning the language there, the way I memorized it in the seminary is it's just as if you've never sinned. Because instead of you pursuing sin, you are belong to Jesus. That is the moment in your past that you were born again, that you became a follower of Jesus. And if you're a Christian, that was the moment that you were removed from the penalty of your sin because it was cast on Jesus in your place. And if you're a Christian, you should have a moment of justification. And the text says that here. It's saying that when you believe the gospel, you have redemption. You're justified. But then the text goes on to say that you have a present reality. We'll look at that in just a minute. Meaning the grace of God that brings redemption produces good works in our lives. Zealous good works. So you have a present, which means that you have been delivered from sin's power today, like right now. The Bible calls that sanctification. That is the process by in which you become more and more and more like Jesus. It is a journey of a lifetime. And you spend your life following Jesus and sometimes sinning, but just keep following Jesus. And God is disciplining you and correcting you. And the Christian life is perpetually looking like us, hopefully by God's grace, looking more like Jesus. That because we've been justified, we in our present state can look at death and sin and say, "You have no power over me." That I actually can follow Christ. I actually can obey Him because of His grace. And then we have a future reality. If you go down to verse 13, the text says that we're waiting on our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of the Lord Jesus. That's talking about the second coming of Christ. So you have a past, you have a present, and you have a future. A future where you will be completely delivered from sin's presence and reality and the consequences of it. So that happens after we die, or that happens when Christ returns and He eventually establishes His new heavens and the new earth. We call that glorification, where you and I will get to be in glory with Jesus, with new bodies on a new earth, where the problems and the complexity and the frustration of sin will no longer be around us. And here's my point in sharing that with you guys. The grace of Jesus, it changes our past, it guides our present, and it determines your future. That without God's grace, there is no justification, there is no sanctification, and there's definitely not any glorification. Which that for you and I, as we look at this text, the conclusion that we need to come to is we need the grace of God. And you find the grace of God in a person, the Lord Jesus. See, God does not need your help in resolving your sin. You and I cannot fix those things. You and I cannot control the future. All we can do is surrender to the one who can do those things. And by faith, we trust Christ and we receive His grace. in order that we can get what we've always needed, which is redemption and salvation and forgiveness of sins. So I don't want to assume everybody in this room has done that, because I don't know everybody in this room personally. So I would say, if you say, I'm a Christian, for any other reason outside of that you belong to Jesus, then whatever you believe as a Christian is not in harmony with what the Bible says a Christian is. Because what makes somebody as a Christian is you have experienced the saving grace of Jesus, that he saved your life because you believed him and confessed your sin and you put your faith in his son, Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. So I just want to ask you, have you trusted Jesus with your past and your present and your future? Have you surrendered to his amazing grace in a way that you're confident that you belong to Christ? Now notice the next thing. So the grace of God has another purpose. It changes our lives. If you go to verse 12, the very first word says, training us to. We're training, and then it says, us to accomplish something. So the biblical language of the idea of training us is that we should have a changed life when we follow Christ. The way that the New Testament describes that and the Old Testament is repentance. Repentance is a very simple idea, but it is tough. Repentance is this notion, okay? If sin is here, repentance is my, before I'm a Christian, is I just pursue sin all the time. That's my God. That's my Lord. That's what I follow. Here's how you know that. When somebody says that's sin, you shouldn't do it, you get mad and defensive. And you'd rather do what you want than bow your knee to Jesus. Here's what repentance is. The repentance says, Jesus has saved me, and I turn 180 degrees towards Christ. That's repentance. You put it in your past, and you pursue Jesus. Now, we'll still struggle with sin, but the notion of repentance is not only action, it's a posture of the heart. You categorically don't look at sin the same way that you do after you're a Christian. And if you do, then the question is, do you really understand the grace of Jesus? Because here's the way the text says it. It gives a list of characteristics and attributes that should be in the life of somebody who has encountered the grace of Jesus. Now, we're not going to study that list because we feel like we've been doing lists every week as we study Titus. But here's the notion of this. It means that you will no longer pursue ungodliness, and instead you pursue to look like Jesus. You don't pursue worldly passions. Instead, you pursue Jesus' passions. You don't pursue self-indulgences and impulsivity. Instead, you run after being self-controlled. You don't want lawlessness and wickedness. Instead, you want to pursue God's law. You want to obey. You want to do it God's way. And this repentance and change in our lives, it is only there because as the byproduct of encountering the grace of Jesus. See, God's grace changes us. Before grace, we're chasing sin. After grace, we're chasing Jesus. Before grace, we love sin. After grace, we hate it and we're pursuing righteousness. And when a person really does experience the saving grace of Jesus, y'all, they go through this metamorphosis of the heart, that they're changed in a way that's beautiful and amazing. Here's an example. We have a guy in our church that got saved when we first started the church. And I'll sit with him over coffee or lunch, and he'll just be like, man, before I was a Christian, all I wanted to do was live for myself. All I wanted to do was to do these things that now I know was not God's best. And now I'm a Christian. So he's like, all I want to do is read my Bible and serve the church and pray and see God's face and obey him. This dude has experienced a radical altering of his heart because of God's grace. And notice what the text goes on to say. The grace, it purifies us for God's purposes. It purifies us so that we belong to Jesus, that we are actually his possession, because the scriptures say that we are his sons and daughters. 1 Peter 2:9 says it like this, but you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. What you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light, and once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So notice what the text is saying. It's saying there is an identifying marker that validates and proves the fact that we belong to the family of God. There's something that we do that indicates that we are part of the family of God, that we are part of this royal priesthood, this chosen race. And the wording of this, at least that he uses here in Titus, is that we're zealous for good works. Now, good works is not subjective. It's objective based on what God's word says. That's what good works means. But the word the good works is not the focus that I want us to reflect on. The biggest word is that we're zealous for good works. So how do you know if you're part of the family of God? Well, this text says is that you will have a passion in your heart to obey God and pursue him in the way that he wants you to. That you will want to read your Bible. You will want to pray. You'll want to be at church. You'll want to obey him. And even though sometimes saying we're wrong and repenting, even after we're a Christian, is hard, in your heart of hearts, that's what you want. Because you're zealous for good works. You're zealous to follow Jesus. You're zealous to honor him. So go down to verse 15. I think this is one of the most pivotal verses, at least in this section, because here's what verse 15 says. So it basically gives this, you guys can feel it as we're talking about it, this rich theology of what it really looks like to be a Christian. That when you've really experienced the grace of Jesus, this is what it should produce in your life, is what Paul is saying to Titus. Like, disciple the people in the church to live like this. But then verse 15, it's like he kind of steps out of this rich theological idea and he's practically talking to a pastor. And he says, in your church, this is how you got to talk about it. So he says, number one, declare these things. In other words, that seems to imply that there are people in the church that are ignorant. They don't know what they don't know. And we need to teach them about God's grace. We need to show them and educate them and model to them this beautiful doctrine that we find in the person and the work of Jesus. Then the text says, exhort the believers, which means some believers had wandered away from the path a little bit. And they just needed to be encouraged, implored, or guided back to the right path. Exhort simply means that you invite somebody to join you in doing the right thing. It means they're not so wayward that just one loving, like, hey, come on back over, will bring them right back because they haven't rebelled so much. So he says exhort them. But then we also know, if you've done church long enough, that sometimes people aren't just barely off the path. They've wandered a long way. And when they've wandered a long way from understanding God's grace, he says rebuke them. Show them strongly that they are going on a path that doesn't look like honoring God. That they actually need to repent. They need to admit that they're wrong. And they need to come back to where God desires for them to be. These are not fun conversations. If you're like me and you like being nice, you kind of feel like a nice person won't do that. But niceness is not the goal. Kindness is. That we kindly love believers and church people enough to tell them where God desires for them to be. It means we love people. And we love them by telling them the truth. We love them by showing people that the best, most abundant life they can live is living in accordance with the work and the word of Jesus and the word of God. And notice the very last word. This is so fascinating to me. Then Paul tells Titus, don't let them disregard you. Now, we don't have any idea, because the Bible doesn't tell us, at least in this section or anywhere in the book of Titus, why some of the Christians in the churches on the island of Crete would have disregarded what he's proclaiming about the grace of Jesus. We don't know. We know in the book of 1 and 2 Timothy that they disregarded Timothy because Timothy was so young. And Paul actually tells Timothy, don't you let them look down on you because you're not very old. Don't let them look at you and say, oh, he's just youthful. We don't need to listen to him. So we don't know why they're disregarding Titus. It could have been because he's not old enough or experienced enough, smart enough, educated enough. Could have been because he's a Gentile. It could have been they say, I don't like your style, Titus. You come across a little bit attacking us. You come across a little bit judgy, a little preachy, and we don't want to hear it. We don't have any idea why they are disregarding it, but here's what I want you guys to see. I'm not saying that this is how our church is, but this is a warning to you, the person in the seat, that when the grace of God is proclaimed in the way that we just talked about it, there's a temptation for the person in the congregation to disregard it, to silence that kind of grace, to preach another message that's not in harmony with that. That there is this temptation that sinful people, and sometimes church people who are sinful, will not want to follow Jesus in the way that Jesus has said he should be followed. So the way that I would reword that little section there at the end, it's almost as if Paul is saying, hey, Titus, here's the deal. This is what God's grace looks like. And I want you to know, Titus, if you don't fight for that,
If you're not willing to go to war for that, people will believe something else. So in your church, you could be bad at a lot of stuff. You could botch a lot of things in the church. Like, but you can't botch this. You have to get this right. Because people are prone in the church, when it comes to the grace of God, to avoid it in one of two extremes. We avoid the saving grace of God by looking at some legalistic rules to follow. So we'll say Christianity is all about checking these boxes, and we'll look at that in just a second. Or we're prone to go the other end of the spectrum, and we'll say, well, being a Christian means I've got fire insurance. And I can kind of be this free-spirited with no law, no truth. I can do whatever I want, live however I want, still claim I'm a follower of Jesus. And what Paul says is, because human beings have a propensity to those things, well, you have to preach the grace of Jesus. The grace of Jesus that calls people to follow him in a way that honors him. So I was thinking a lot this week about how do we apply this teaching to our lives, to my life, and to your life. And in full transparency, I had a couple moments in my office where I would just felt myself just crying over my own need for God's grace. But I would suggest to you that we have a massive challenge, not just necessarily in this room, but I would just say as Christians in 2024. Because over the years of me pastoring and growing up in the church, what I've encountered is that there are many, many people in the church who say they believe the right things. So they believe Jesus loves them. They believe Jesus died and rose from the dead. But as I do church with them, it's very clear they don't look anything like Jesus. And let me just pause here for a second. Every Christian has points in their sanctification and their walk with Jesus that we don't look exactly like Jesus the way that we should, okay? So God has grace for us even when we fail. But here's the problem that I'm talking about. The problem is that you might have a church-going person that has all the right answers, and it's not that they don't do the right thing. Here's the caveat to it. They don't even care they're not doing the right thing. They don't have conviction. They don't have wrestling with it. They don't have any sense of, like, that ought not to be that way. They just say, I'm going to declare my allegiance to doing what I want to do. And so as a result, it's super, super complicated. So the question I'm posing to you today that we got to think through as a church is this. What do we do with people that are like that? What do we do with individuals that are just confused over what it means to be a Christian? Well, here's what I've seen in the church. Three things. This is not from the text, okay? This is from my experience, so take it as that. It's not the word of God, but this is just discernment things that I've seen over the years. So when you have somebody who says, I'm a Christian, but there's no desire or zealousness for good works, there's no fruit of them really displaying that they're a Christian, but they check all the boxes, here's what I've discovered we do with them in the church sometimes. We just ignore it. You know, I've been in churches where we actually give people like that positions of authority and power in the church. We make them chairmen of search committees. We make them chairmen of finance committees. We make them deacons. And heaven forbid, some of those people are even pastors. And so we actually ignore the fact, because that's hard conversations. And because we don't want to have hard conversations, we literally will give them positions of power and authority. And if you are in this room and you have church hurt, I guarantee it did not come from a spirit-filled, walking with Jesus Christian. It came from a nominal, fake, superficial Christian who did not understand the grace of Jesus. And you might say that sounds judgy, but I would just say it's the Bible. And that hurt and that wound that you have, it wasn't there because somebody emulated Christ. It's there because somebody didn't follow Jesus. So sometimes we just ignore it. The second thing we do is we give those nominal Christians a list of rules to follow so they can clean their life up and look more like Christians. So instead of teaching them to follow Christ and to stay close to Jesus through prayer and studying the Word and walking in the Spirit, we either unintentionally teach them that if they just won't cuss and drink and smoke and they'll follow these other list of rules, that they can actually be a Christian. And then we begin to disciple the next generation that being a Christian is these list of to-do things. And hear me, there is a list of us to follow God's law. There's 10 of them in the Decalogue in Exodus 20. Like we do want to obey God's word. But the problem is if you take a group of people and you give them legalism, that'll do one of two things. It'll make them a Pharisee, where they think they're better than everybody because they follow this list and the other people don't follow as good as they do. Or it'll create rebellion because they can't stand being oppressed and not doing what they want to do. That's what legalism always produces, one of those two things. Here's the third thing we do at the church, and I'm going to have to explain this. Hopefully it doesn't confuse you. We look at those people and we just say, you're not a Christian. And we tell them, if you'll just come get saved, if you'll just come recommit, or you'll just come get baptized, then all of a sudden you can settle it. And I want to pause here for a second. We want people to get saved, and we want people to get baptized, and if people need to recommit to Christ, we want that. We have seen that in our church since we started 3 years ago. So I'm not downplaying the value and the importance of that. The New Testament teaches we should call people to those things. But here's my concern for us in churches around us and in our church. My concern is if you take a demographic of people in the church and you say, why are you a Christian? And they go, because I got these two or three boxes I check. But they don't actually understand the fullness of the grace of Jesus. If you take that demographic in the church and then we add on two or three more boxes by saying, you're not right, but if you just come down this aisle right here and you pray this prayer in the exact way I've worded it, then you can really know you're going to be saved. Or we say, there's water over here, come over here and get baptized, and then you can know for sure that you're going to be saved. There's nothing wrong with those things, but our desire as a church is not to flood the aisles and to have big numbers and to get baptisms up. Our desire is to introduce people to the one who can change them forever, which is Jesus. That's our heart. And if we're not careful as a church, we're going to show people who already believe in boxes being checked that they just need to box two or three more, check two or three more, and then they'll be right with God. So you say, well, what do we do? What do we do with the people if we don't just accept it, give them rules, or confuse them with giving them more things to do? Here's what we do, y'all. We preach Christ. We preach the full gospel. We say every single week that we are unworthy to be loved by a holy God. But the good news of the message of Jesus is he loves us even though we're unworthy. And he proved his love by sending his son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. And he rose from the dead, reigning victoriously over shame and sin and death. And now that Jesus is calling sinful people like you and I to follow him. And when we follow him, we will get baptized. And when we follow him, we will obey his law. But the foundational point of being a Christian is understanding that he has done the work that we can never do ourselves. And we rest in his grace. See, this is the kind of grace that calls us away from sin and into the marvelous light. And I know that is not some strategy. I know that's not going to create revival. But it's my understanding that as a church, if we will just faithfully proclaim this gospel every week, man, just like beating a drum, like it's enough cowbell, like you'll just over and over and over again. Hear me, God will grow his church. And he will grow his church in a way that is healthy and pure and right. So I can say for sure it's wrong to ignore it. And I can say for sure it's wrong to give them a list of rules. But we need to be careful in how we tell them just to come down and pray a prayer. What we want to do is introduce them to Jesus. Y'all, think about this with your kids. Like, we don't want to teach our children, you're a Christian, check these boxes. We want to say, listen, son, daughter, this is Jesus. He's awesome. Let me show you how awesome he is. That's what we want for our kids. Because anything else is not going to produce an understanding of biblical Christianity. Okay. So James, you guys can come back up. Let me just close this out. So when I was a teenager, do you guys know what happened, how Jesus changed my life? So I told you I was in an awkward season. I was in an awkward season because of me. I couldn't blame my friends. I definitely couldn't blame my family. It was my fault because I chose sin. So I went to this Christian camp called Mission Fuge. And while we were there, it was like the Holy Spirit just did something in me that I had never fully experienced before. I think I was a Christian when I was there. I knew I became a Christian when I was younger, but it was at this camp that we were just singing these worship songs from the 90s, if you grew up in a youth group in the 90s. And I don't remember the song. I don't remember the band. I don't remember what night it was. But here's what I remember as we're singing these songs that are saturated in the gospel. I just remember wanting to weep over my sin. Like heavy-hearted, What was I doing with my life? I'm like 13, you know? I don't know anything. But in that moment, it was like the Spirit of God was just impressing on me that I needed to repent. And here's where the, like, in my heart, where it was like a fork in the road. In my heart, here's what I was experiencing. On one hand, I feel like the Lord was saying, I'm the Lord God. Bow your knee to me. Stop living for people. Stop living for yourself. Surrender to me. And for me at that time, here's what I was thinking about was, that means everything Jesus tells me to do, I need to do. Like, not a little bit of it, not parts of it, all of it. I have to surrender to Jesus in that way, if he is who he claims to be. At the same time in my heart, y'all, I was thinking of my friends from the school I attended. And I was even thinking of older students in the youth group I was a part of. And I remember thinking, like, they're not spiritual. They're not godly. They don't follow Jesus like that. And I remember wrestling with God of just saying, like, if I go this way, I'm going to lose them. They're not going to love me. They're not going to respect me. They're not going to follow you in that way, Lord. As a matter of fact, some of them are probably going to mock me if I do this. And it was in that moment of just overwhelming. I'm like standing. There's people all around me. I got tears rolling. Just so you know, as a 13-year-old, that's not always like the coolest thing that you could do. But the thing that resonated in my heart that changed my life forever, here was the thought. It was that Jesus loved me and saved me. It was as if I just had this like thing that I couldn't escape. But if I don't follow Jesus, he's the one that has redeemed me and reconciled me and made me right with him. So why would I pursue these other things when you are the one who has done this miraculous work in my life? It was almost as if in that moment is when I saw the grace of Jesus accurately. I don't know if before that it was my parents' faith. I don't know. But that was the moment where I said, you are the King. You are the Lord, and I will follow you and obey you in whatever way that you want. And I'm here to tell you 25 years later, I am not a perfect Christian. And some of y'all knew me in those in-between times. And you can probably tell stories where I was not a perfect Christian. But I am telling you that I am more blown away by the grace of Jesus after walking with him for 25 years than I was all the way back then. So here's what I would say. If you are not a Christian, I would invite you to trust Christ today. If you have not seen the grace of Jesus like that, then trust his grace, follow him, bow your knee to him. And maybe you're here and you're a Christian and you've just gotten into a rut, a little bit of apathy. Maybe you're too busy or you're distracted, or maybe you're like I was, you were hiding sin. And I would say if that's where you are, here's the good news for both groups, unbeliever and believer, God's grace is for you. And God's grace doesn't discriminate. It doesn't show prejudice. The only thing that God asks of his grace is for us to receive it as a gift. That if we will run to the Father, he will gladly meet us and save us and redeem us and to give us all that we need. So I found a quote from Martin Luther that I think summarizes the Christian life. Here it is. This is what our life ought to look like as believers once we experience the grace of Jesus. Luther says, I live as though Christ died yesterday, rose again today, and is coming back tomorrow. So I pray that your life looks like that. And let's pray for us as we try to figure out how to preach the gospel in a way that's compelling to people sometimes that might not understand it. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you. And I just pray, God, that you would help us to understand this in a way that honors you and pleases you. Help us not to be passive. Help us not to be judgmental. Help us to be of people that have been changed by your grace. And it's in your name I pray. Amen.